There will not be any break now between our devotional service and our first discourse of the day, although there are a few little technical things that will perhaps be worked on as the PowerPoint is fired up. But it is now my privilege and pleasure to introduce, or really reintroduce to us, Brother Mark Tribble as our visiting speaker. I think many of us recall Brother Mark's first service to us a little over a year ago, I think it was, when he spoke to us with the subject, Occupy Till I Come, and explain to us an important Bible student's concept in current events named Dominionism. And Brother Mark related that to the political movements of our day and how prophecy is being fulfilled. And we also remember Brother Mark's other discourse when he described his journey from being born and raised in the nominal church systems to becoming a Bible student. And so the title of Brother Mark's first discourse this morning is, Why Am I a Bible Student? Why am I a Bible student? Brother Mark.
Well, brethren, thank you very much. Thank you for the invitation. Thank you for all the hospitality and the spirit of fellowship and of love that we've experienced since we've been here in Chicago. Brother Russ is so kind as to hit the button for me. I have a Mac computer here, and sometimes they don't mesh well with the real world. So Brother Russ is going to hit some buttons for me, and I'll go ahead and get this going. And we're happy to be here. And I bring the love of Sister Suzanne, and I bring the love of Brother Arthur Senior. Now I have to say Young Brother Arthur and Old Brother Arthur, I guess. So I bring the love of the Parkers, and I also bring the love of the Mississippi Bible students with whom we meet. We've formed a small class made up of all the consecrated that we know of in Mississippi, and so we're quite a distance apart, but we meet in the middle. There's a couple of isolated sisters, Sister Muffin McLaughlin and her mother Barbara McLaughlin. And they're the remnants of a Bible student class that was in Waynesboro, Mississippi, back in Brother Russell's day. And they're all that's left. And so we meet with them the first Sunday of the month. The Gulfport brethren drive up, and we drive down and meet in the middle. So they voted to send their love to the brethren here in Chicago. All right. Now this this talk is in response to a article that I found. Next slide. That I found online. It was called "Why I'm Not a Bible Student," and I don't want this to be partisanship in any way, or denominational or anything like that. But really, the title is just in response to the title of this talk by a Mr. Robert Hill, as you can see. And the article was published in a journal called The Discerner. And so it's published by the Religion Analysis Service. And as a consequence, it gets airplay, so to speak. It gets read by others. And so this fellow has taken it upon himself to disseminate our views to others and then to critique them. And I appreciated the manna today, that it really does go along with the talk, the defense of the character of God and defense of the truth. I think that as we defend those, we build up our own spirituality, our own relationship with the Lord. And so I hope these remarks today are helpful in that line to help us to continue in the truth and to continue in the beautiful truths that we've learned through the pen of the pastor. All right, next slide. Probably might have to hit it twice. Some of these are quotes from this Mr. Hill. He's a THB, which I think means theology, a bachelor in theology. I'm not actually sure, but I think that's what it means. But he kind of says that we're growing and our presses are churning. I don't know how many presses we have, but Chicago's got what, one or two? Yeah. And I think maybe some of the other brethren have a couple. So yeah, he didn't seem too happy about that, but of course, we know that we have to do that. So they ask us, he asks, who are they? Who are we? And what do we teach as biblical truth? And in the article, he explores our history, teachings, organizational structure and media use for proselyting. And next slide. It's kind of long and involved, so I'm going to try to condense it. But he talks about the early years in the schisms, and he says that Brother Russell maintained unquestionable control over his religious organization. And go ahead, Brother. Next slide. Yeah. So I just kind of put on there, see this spin. Brother Russell never maintained unquestionable control over his organization. The brethren were drawn to Brother Russell by a love of the truth. You know, his message was to come out of her, my people. It wasn't to start another denomination. And he says as much in his quote. He says, you know, as for Russellites and Russellism, we know nothing of them and never shall. You know, he lived in the vicinity of Pittsburgh for nearly half a century. He circulated millions of tracts and pamphlets without his name being mentioned in there in any way. That's not the actions of someone who is trying to just start a denomination, trying to gather glory and honor under himself. You know, Brother Russell was quite accomplished in his life. And if he had wanted to take advantage and to start a huge movement and make lots of money, he certainly could have done so. He did not choose to do that. Now, we see a quite different spirit today in the religious leaders of the day who publish books and movies and things like that. Their names plastered all over everything. But Brother Russell was very humble, and he was not that type of individual. Next slide, please. So Mr. Hill goes on to say that Brother Russell's writings promoted denial of every major evangelical belief. Total rejection of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, deity of the Holy Spirit, denial of a physical resurrection, rejection of any eternal retribution for the lost. I'd like for you to really look at the way he words his phrases and his accusations here. Because none of these are really, really true. They sort of contain an element of truth, but there's a spin on them. So I think that's something we need to be concerned about when we're witnessing to people. They may have heard this information or some information very similar. So they may not be have a correct assumption or correct understanding of what our beliefs are. Another thing he mentions is a second chance for salvation after the grave. So we're going to address a lot of these things that have been highlighted in red. Next slide. Do we reject the deity of Christ? Next, go ahead. No. From reprint 4955, we affirm the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Christ. Go ahead. And also, the scriptures tell us in John 1:1-3 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Logos was with the God, and the Logos was a God. So we understand, go ahead and click, that Him had God highly exalted, given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So this charge that we reject the deity of Christ is not true. Brother Russell says in the first volume that not until the consecration was actually carried out and he had actually sacrificed the human nature until death, did our Lord Jesus become a full partaker of the divine nature. I want to use my pointer. Full partaker of the divine nature. The divine nature is deity. Next slide, please. And also on the chart, we have Jesus on the divine plane. So Brother Russell certainly taught the deity of Jesus. The problem that our detractors have is that they want to, if we deny the Trinity, then we therefore deny the deity of Jesus. That's not true. And I know that you, brother, know this and are aware of this, but this is just a refresher of the way that that our beliefs are sort of skewed and not quite accurately represented. Next slide. All right, well, do we deny a physical resurrection? Go ahead and click that, Brother Russ. So if it's of Jesus, then we could say yes. Go ahead one more time. So his actual human body was not raised from the dead because he said, my flesh I will give for the life of the world. And in 1 Corinthians 15:48, we see the contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so failing to see that the plan of God for mankind in general contemplates a restitution to their former estate, a change of nature, as we have in here, Christian people generally have supposed that none will be saved except those who reach the spiritual nature. And that's pretty much what our church friends would teach even today, that There's two places. There's hell or there's heaven. You know, you're going to live forever. You're either going to live forever in hell or you're going to live forever in heaven, which is a mischaracterization of the divine plan. The earth was formed not in vain. It was formed, created to be inhabited. And it was created to be inhabited by the resurrected and redeemed race of mankind. You know, and it's important to draw the spiritual lessons from these things because we know that we can refute these things, and it's fairly easy to do so. But we want to, of course, get the spiritual lessons from the doctrines that we believe. You know, that anytime you have a false doctrine, it puts you more in darkness and away from the spirit of light and from God. So our relationship to God in the truth is very fulfilling and really does denote a higher level of spirituality than can be obtained. Now, the churches have what they call a spirituality, but a lot of it is just emotionalism, and a lot of it is praise, and there's nothing wrong with it. We've done some here. But there's a big difference because that's pretty much all they have. You know, as being cast out from God's favor, then the truth is not there. So we're blessed not only to be able to worship Him in spirit, but in spirit and in truth. All right, well, do we reject any eternal retribution for the lost? No, we don't. Matthew 25:46 tells us that they shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And so the everlasting punishment here is, of course, the Greek word kolosin. That may not be right. But cutting off from life. So they go into the punishment prescribed for willful sinners under the second trial, which is the second death. Brother Russell says in reprint 893, the wages of sin is death, and he comments, cutting off from life extinction. So, you know, it's a very fundamental understanding that we have that death and life are opposites. Now, it seems elementary to us, and we can understand it, but our Christian friends have a difficult time letting go of the concept of the immortality of the soul. Because, of course, as we know, that was the first lie. And the first lie was the biggest lie. And it's been perpetuated down through the history of the world. The same lie that thou shalt surely not die. Even when the body dies, the devil teaches that the soul exists as a separate entity forever and ever. And so we see that we don't reject any eternal retribution for the dead because the eternal retribution is the eternal punishment, which is the cutting off from life. Okay. Again, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall die. All these scriptures are very plain about what the wages of sin is. Perish, death. You know, there's no ambiguity in the Word of God. You know, Brother Gene Burns said one time that Greek philosophy was kept out of the Bible, but wasn't kept out of the church. And so we see that the churches do teach some of these pagan-influenced ideas. Of course, we've been much blessed by the ministry of Brother Russell to have been able to come out of those wrong thinkings. I like this little quote that Brother Russell has. God has told us plainly of what sort the everlasting punishment will be, that it will be death, destruction. He's never said one word about a punishment, which is what the churches teach. And again, spiritually, you know, brethren, it's spiritually, it's uplifting to us to understand that the character of God is not such that he would torment and he would terrorize and perpetuate someone's misery throughout all eternity. So spiritually, the lesson we draw from this is that God is in fact love. Do we teach a second chance for salvation? A little formatting trouble. Well, yes and no. It depends on who is being discussed. So we hold that the entire race lost life from Father Adam as a result of his failure in Eden, and that Christ died to secure a second chance for Adam and an individual chance for all his race, who lost their first chance in Adam when he sinned. And as the scriptures tell us, as in Adam all die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. A few of us having eyes of faith and ears of understanding have had this second chance in the present life. Adam and the great mass of his posterity must get their second chance after being awakened from the tomb, but nobody is to get a third chance. Brother Russell put that in capital letters there. But it comes from a failure to understand the ransom. And spiritually, the lesson we can see from this is that is the uniqueness of the doctrine of the ransom, that we understand the corresponding price, the antilutron between Adam and the man Christ Jesus. It actually is a very faith-strengthening, and it's a very wonderful doctrine that answers so many questions about human destiny and about the why the world is here and all these things. You know, the ransom has been called sort of the linchpin or the underlying doctrine of the Bible student movement. And so we see that it is very, very important. Okay. There's some other charges, objections that he has. Brother Russ, you're just going to probably have to keep hitting until you come up. There you go. He calls it the studies in the scriptures the opus magnus, which I didn't look that up, but I think that means it's his big work, yeah, his seminal work. So they said they've sold tens of millions of editions. The books in six volumes hold the key to the entire theology of this American-made religion. So I think it's an unintended compliment. You know, many brethren feel, and I feel, that America, the point was founded for, was in order to have the truth, the place to be published from. Where else in the world could the truth have gone forth from? England was under control of the Church of England. You know, Russia was the Orthodox churches, and they've repressed, you know, even in the Western societies, there wasn't quite enough freedom for Brother Russell to have put forth the truth like he did. So America has been truly blessed as its place for the dissemination of the truth in this harvest time. All right, so several of the, this is Mr. Hill quoting again. Several of the present-day organizations can claim a tradition going back to the original time of the major split. He mentions P.S.L. Johnson. He mentions the Herald of Christ's Kingdom. So this is a little bit of the history that he gives. He says that this once small breakaway sect is no longer on the outer fringe of becoming a viable threat to the unsuspecting, but rather is in the arena doing battle against every orthodox tenet held dearly by born-again Christians, and is doing so in grand style. So he obviously sees us as having a good deal of influence. Usually when someone comes out and attacks the truth like this, they've read something that really sort of got to them and they didn't have a good answer for it. It's been my experience that sometimes when people get a little bit testy about the truth is that they've a little light has kind of gone off in their head and they don't like that. They want to try to turn the light off, but maybe it will have some effect with this fellow. And this is nothing personal against this man, of course. He just is representative of many of the thoughts that are amongst the churches. All right, he says that we no longer rely on small classes, a term used for local cell groups. Go ahead, and one more click there, Brother Russ. So the cell groups. I think they use terms like that to link us with extremists. I mean, who do we hear on the news that a terrorist cell, right? A cell. Well, I like the word classes better. So I didn't know that word classes was used for local cell groups. I always thought it was just a class. But so we have to be on guard about things like that. You know, there will be a spin. There will be a slant toward us. I think that it's important to at least correct these terms. So a deliberate painting with a broad brush is an attempt to link us with those who practice violence. Go ahead, brother. But of course, you know, the brethren by and large we're pacifist. We're not like in Waco where they had the compound with all the guns and everything in there. You know, we're not a violent people. So hopefully Mr. Hill will see that. So he goes on through the history of the movement. It's basically accurate, but it does contain some bias. He talks about the amount of coverage that some of the brethren get. And I just want to say, you know, you go, Brother George. So, the large organizations, I don't think you mentioned Chicago in here, and I was kind of sad about that because I was hoping I could bring you something about that, but I'm sure he was on that site. But so these larger Bible student organizations use this new media effectively. So we can download articles, read newsletters, order publications, and contact the group for further information. And so, and I avail myself of all the, and I want to thank the brethren publicly for all their work on the websites. There's several very, very good ones that contain many of the truth publications. So he says that this newest high-tech presence of the larger groups and individual followers is the newest foray into getting out the teachings of Russell. But he says we still use the printed page. Right? So on the positive side, this is what he says. Bible students, unlike their close counterparts, the JWs, allow their members to study other sources, although not without warnings about certain publications not supporting their beliefs. So he says that I guess we're a little bit more open-minded than the witnesses. I wasn't aware that I had to ask anybody what I could read, but he seems to imply that. And so I know the brethren use a wide variety of commentaries, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Of course, we all know that as long as we adhere to the studies in the scriptures and the harvest truth, that there's nothing wrong with looking at some other ancillary or supporting comments that might help us understand the truth even more so. So we're not as combative as the JWs. I guess the author's had some contact with the brethren, finds them more open to dialoguing and less combative. So that speaks well for us. All right, concerning the second advent, he says the times of restitution of all things begin at the time of, this is a quote from Brother Russell, I'm sorry, begin at the time of our Lord returned in the fall of 1874. So accordingly with his return came the resurrection of the dead saints. The dead in Christ were resurrected in 1878. One thing I've noticed about the people who have attacked the truth in different ways is that they place a lot of emphasis on the dates, and maybe even more so than we do ourselves. I know that there's varying views within the brethren about the importance of the dates. Some are more important than others, obviously. 1878 is sort of by inference in the parallels, and I accept that. But, pushing too much emphasis on the dates, especially to people who are not familiar with this, really sort of is a tactic to turn them off towards the truth. And so instead of really looking at the doctrines associated with those dates and why we believe those things, a lot of times they'll just concentrate on the dates and say, that never happened. Well, he doesn't even attempt to explain the implications of the word parousia, the presence, translated coming. Mm-hmm. He fails to mention the jubilee types and the prophecies that Brother Russell used to point to the times of restitution. It's easy to say, nothing happened in 1874. It's not so easy to actually dig in to the events, to the law and the prophets, the things that Brother Russell was used to be able to understand this doctrine. It's much easier just to have a surface condemnation and move on. But when you look into the doctrine of the presence, it's very rich and very deep, and certainly can hold up to any kind of scrutiny. Mm-hmm. So now he talks about the Holy Spirit. He says that, my screen got messed up here, I have to look up soon. So it says that the Oakland County Bible Students Congregation states that the Holy Spirit is seen in such terms as the Spirit of God, of liberty, of understanding, of love. It is the oneness of mind, the disposition or influence of God. So when one is filled with the Spirit, it is not a person, but the influence of God's mind working in us. The weight of Scripture does not support their theology. Go ahead. So, and this is Mr. Hill here. He says that denying the triune Godhead translates into denial of certain critical aspects for each of the three persons of the Trinity. And I have to tell you, sometimes reading this stuff, it's just hard to really get that. Basically, what he says, if you don't believe if you're not teaching the Trinity, then anything you say is not right. Because they inject this. I go back to Brother Gene Burns again. They inject the Trinity into the Bible, and then they kind of wring it out, and they say, well, there it is. But you have to put it in there first before you can get it out. So we see that sort of mindset here. I just want to look at this quote here. The inevitable conclusion of taking down the Arian view held by Bible students would be that the saints have been relying on an angel for their complete trust. Now, that's it. That's just absolutely not true. That's not what we're relying on. We're not relying on an angel. The one of the appellations, one of the names that we use for Jesus is Michael the Archangel, but it's just one of the names. We don't teach that he's an angel, and I know you brother know this, but it's just an example of what they couch terms. That's really not true. So we want to make sure that the spiritual lessons we can gain for this is to see the beauty of the oneness of God and the beauty of the oneness of Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit is the power and the influence of God. When we pray for the Holy Spirit, we don't pray for a person to fill us and to fill everyone. We pray for God's Spirit or influence to work in our hearts and in our minds. And so that's really the spiritual lesson, is that we can have a closer relationship with God by praying for His Holy Spirit, and He will fill us with that. All right, so following a rejection of the Trinity comes a complete rejection of the deity of our Lord Jesus. I think we've talked about that. That's really, really not so. The scripture is John 5:18. So the Jews tried harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So he quotes Augustine here, says that the Jews understand that Jesus claimed to truly be God. I think that's a very bold, sweeping statement. Brother Russell comments on this verse. He says that the Jews' anger was because in claiming to be the Son of God, he was claiming an honor and place so much higher than themselves, implying a closeness of relationship and nature to Jehovah that they considered blasphemous. So that's out of reprint 24:34-2. All right. So the empty tomb, you know, a lot of the churches use the empty tomb to prove that Jesus took his physical body back, but it really proves nothing. It only proves that his earthly body was not there. It doesn't prove it one way or the other. It doesn't prove that he took back his ransomed flesh and is somehow a spiritual or earthly hybrid being, not totally suited to the spirit realm and not totally suited to the earthly realm. And then the first volume, Brother Russell addresses the natures distinct and separate, which is a very, very wonderful study and very helpful to understand. Excuse me. Very helpful to understand the real work that our Lord accomplished in his earthly life and laying down his earthly life. Again, we go back to the doctrine of the ransom. All right. So this is one of his headings. He says salvation once, twice, and implying that we really don't know what we're teaching, I guess, is what he's trying to imply. And he says that there's no indication in Scripture for a second chance. In fact, the Bible clearly teaches that man is appointed to die once and then comes judgment. Go ahead. So that mischaracterizes our position. Of course, as we said, it's not a second chance. It's the first full chance for most of humanity. And the Hebrews 9:27 text, as you're aware, brethren, that's, you know, I didn't find the quote here from Brother Russell, but one place he says that that's the most misquoted scripture in the Bible. Now, you got to think about how many scriptures are misquoted in the Bible. If that's true, then that's very, very telling. And as you know, in the context, it's referring to not the death of mankind, but to the priests offering their sacrifices. The whole chapter in Hebrews 9 is a sort of a treatise on the typical sacrifices and what was accomplished then. The author of Hebrews did not suddenly jump out of context and say, oh yeah, by the way, everybody's going to die, and then go back and start talking about the context. So, you know, it shows the weakness of their position, that they have to really use texts that don't even teach what they say. And again, spiritually, the lessons that we can learn from these things, especially things like this, is to have a thankfulness to be able to understand correctly these verses in the Bible. When you understand the truth and are able to see these things in their real light, then they build us up, don't they? They make us thankful. They make us happy to have a part in this wonderful truth. So the scripture, here's what Brother Hill, Mr. Hill says. There's no relation to Brother Rick Hill, I'm sure. Of course, the scriptures does not designate a two type of body class of people. I had a hard time really understanding what he's saying there, but I think what he means there is that there's not two salvations. I think that's what he's saying there. So, in fact, he says, the Scripture states that we shall be like him when he appears. The Scripture does say that. No distinction of bodies for all eternity. I really have a hard time understanding exactly what he's saying there. But, of course, we know what the Bible really does teach. Brother Russell says right here that Paul had a longing and intense desire for a third thing. He knew it was impossible because he had taught, or a thing he knew and had taught the church was a long way off in 2 Thessalonians. The returning of Christ and the being with him. And there are several reprint articles there, and from the sixth volume, to show that the Paul knew that he would have to sleep in the sleep of death. You know, he was given the visions, and he was able to see down the stream of time, and he knew that it would be a long time. But, of course, he couldn't tell everything that he knew. It wasn't lawful for him to tell everything that he knew. So he had a desire for the return and for being with the Lord. So he says that we teach that another class of people raised in the millennium will not be interested in spiritual things in the first life, so most they will have earthly bodies. That's kind of confusing to me as well. I don't think I've ever read anything exactly quite like that. Go ahead, Brother S. So I think he kind of underappreciates the magnitude of the earthly salvation. We run for the prize of the high calling, but we also know that the world of mankind will have a wonderful salvation. You know, perfected humanity is not a trivial thing. They won't be resurrected to die again. This will be the full upstanding, the perfect measure of perfect humanity. And as the pastor said in his famous quote, you know, the picture now before your mind is the glory of a perfect earth. This portrays a perfect creation restored as God meant it to be. Somehow, many of our Christian friends think that the earthly salvation is it's just, you know, it's second best, or it's just, well, I'll take that if there's nothing else. It's kind of their attitude. But really, in actuality, it's very wonderful doctrine and very, very important. And it gives us, again, spiritually, it gives us hope. It gives us hope for the world of mankind, because we know that their future is not just an eternity of torment, but their future is grand and glorious, and who knows what the perfected world of mankind is going to accomplish. You know, eye hath not seen, or ear hath not heard. That can be applied to the physical realm as well. There's, with the technology and with the opportunities that mankind has in front of them, there's no telling what the future holds, only that it will be a glorious future. All right, well, he gets on the subject of hell. He says that we reject any kind of theology which propose conscious eternal retribution for the lost. Well, that's true. Brother Russell understood that God could never issue forth such judgments against mankind. The idea of hell and fire with torment for the condemned became instrumental in his early years to question and ultimately reject much of historic Christianity. So that's true. That's true. But there is hope of life after death, and it's a glorious hope. But it's not based on the error that there is no death, but on the great truth that God will restore the dead to life. Job asked, if a man dies, shall he live again? Job knew better than to ask, if a man dies, is he really dead? And this is from the booklet, When a Man Dies. So he goes on to talk about the King James Version. Sheol is translated hell 31 times. He says that our publications do not qualify the fact that today many translations are available which do not use the word hell in the Old Testament, instead opting for the correct word Sheol. That's the first time I've heard the Bible students get in trouble for using the King James Version. Usually it's kind of the other way around. And I know many brethren use it, and I use it along with other translations. But the New Testament gives us more light on the understanding of the afterlife. And this is well, we can agree with that. But now Mr. Hill still says that man must not be viewed as a body decomposing in a grave only, but also as a person with a soul still existing in the netherworld awaiting judgment. Well, there's a little bit of truth to that. We understand the concept of soul sleep, that the humans, when they die, will sleep until the resurrection. So, but not consciously. So that would be the disagreement that we have. You know, the word soul appears in the Bible for the first time in Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So he did not breathe an immortal soul into man, but rather as the result of the union of the body and the breath of life, man became a soul. And it agrees with Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Now, spiritually, this is a blessing doctrine for us too. When we have loved ones that die, we know they're not being tormented. And I was raised Protestant, but I suppose I wasn't raised Catholic, but I think that they would say that, well, maybe you could go pay for a mass, maybe, and get them out of purgatory a little sooner than they would have been. We don't have to deal with those things if we just accept the Word of God. So spiritually, the truth in this aspect frees us from many of the mental and emotional shackles and difficulties that come about when we know someone who dies that we love, that doesn't care about spiritual things. So spiritually, again, this doctrine is very uplifting to the new creature. All right, so in the book of Ecclesiastes, this is Mr. Hill still. He says, we use Ecclesiastes 9:10 to teach annihilation. Many cults, they like to throw that word around every once in a while to us. And I suppose we should be used to that by now, but it always still kind of rubs me the wrong way. All right, but this text does say, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol whither thou goest. And his comment, this is Mr. Hill's comment, that you have to do all you can now, because when you die, everything is left unfinished here. Well, that's true. Do everything you can now. But he says it is not even hint to unconsciousness. Well, it not only hints to unconsciousness, but it pretty much says it directly. You know, no knowledge. If you're conscious after death, then you have knowledge of something. His comment that all you can do now is, we agree with it, do all you can now. There's no problem with that. But it doesn't make the rest of the verse wrong. He kind of partially quotes this verse and leaves out the important part. If there's no wisdom, if there's no knowledge, if there's no device, if there's no work, if there's nothing there, then there's nothing. All right? So, quoting him again, he says that Brother Russell taught that Jesus' body was either vaporized or is in a tomb in heaven. Well, you know, that's really not... That's true. Brother Russell mentions that. But what Brother Russell said was, we don't know. His first thought on Jesus' body, what happened to him, is that we don't know. And so, to say that Brother Russell taught that it was either dissolved or is in a memorial tomb in heaven or somewhere else, well, it's a little bit disingenuous. He mentions that, but only as a suggestion. Brother Russell didn't pin anything on that. He said that we don't need to know. Such knowledge is not necessary, and it's not necessary. So, in the Psalms, it tells us, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, even in the present life. The present joy lifts the soul above all of the vicissitudes of the present life. So, we see that Brother Russell really was able to put the correct thought behind many of the scriptures that our Christian friends use. All right, I'll have to move on. So Sheol is understood where a dead body is placed, is what he says here. Well, that's absolutely not true. The word kibur is the place for the actual grave that goes on. So, he sort of mixes the terms here and sort of fudges things a little bit. So it makes it difficult sometimes to know exactly, people on the outside, what we believe when they get this kind of information. But of course, spiritually, Jesus did speak in parables. And those that are without were not able to understand his parables. But those who had a spiritual frame of mind and were looking for his truth, those are the ones that can understand the deeper things of God. All right? So he makes the point that what about the burning bush? We say that fire is a symbol of destruction. He says, what about the burning bush? Or what about Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace? Well, those instances were not teaching about life and death. How would a burning bush, if it would have burned up, how would that have been assigned to Moses? It would have not meant anything to him. So fire, in several instances, is not teaching destruction. But in those instances, it wasn't meant to teach destruction. It was to show God's power, that God could save from destruction. The Hebrews in the fiery furnace, that God could save them from destruction. All right, let's move on here just a little bit. I'll go ahead, Brother Rose. So I didn't know what these words meant. Let me just tell you, hermeneutics, therefore must break the accepted rules of hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, especially of the scriptures. I had never heard that word before. And exegesis, how do we... Somebody say that for me. Is that right? Exegesis? I'd never heard that one before. So it's a critical explanation or interpretation of a text, or a portion of a text, especially of the Bible. So he does use some pretty big words there. But I think I'll go ahead and wrap this up here. I think that what we have is people who are desirous of serving the Lord, but they're misplaced in their desires. And so our goal is to not be contentious with them, but to try to correct some of the things that they may have wrong in what we believe, and to hopefully lead them into a better understanding of the truth, if they have a hearing ear. If not, then it's best just to let them go and not argue with them. I don't want to be contentious with anyone like that. But I think the main thing that we can learn, that I learned from this study, was the spirituality of the truth. It really is much deeper than what the churches have to offer. They have music and they have pageantry and they have lots of things, but they don't have the truth, brother. Never forget that. And the truth sanctifies and it sets us apart. It draws us closer to God. So we want to be sure to continue in what we have learned, continue in our walk with God and our relationship to God through Jesus and our understanding of the truth that will build us more and more up into the most holy faith. And so with that, I will say that I appreciate the attentiveness, and thank you very much. And we ask the Lord to add his blessing and overrule anything said or done amiss.